of the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Lindsay reminded us, we considered the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John at our last class. This brings us back now into the record of the Gospel of Luke, using, because as we are using Luke as the basis of our studies, we find in Luke chapter 6 the next events recorded in the life of the Lord. Now we find that these events, both the plucking of ears, the ears of the corn on the Sabbath, and the healing of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the next Sabbath, we find that both of these events are recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke alike. And we find that to get the complete picture of what really happened, it is necessary to harmonise these three records. So we've endeavoured to do that on the three sheets that were given to you as you came into the hall this evening. So we do not anticipate that we will consider all of the details in those things this time, so those sheets will be needed at the next class as well. So we suggest you make sure you have them with you next time. We have set in parallel sequence there the three accounts of these things, and we will see as we glance down through the first events that it is Matthew that gives the fullest account of the events that surrounded the disciples plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day. And that is why we chose the reading from the Gospel of Matthew tonight. But it is Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 that gives us the time setting in which this event took place. We read there in that verse, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." Now that phrase, "the second Sabbath after the first," gives us the time setting of this event. And as we did comment earlier, that rather unusual phrase, "the second Sabbath after the first," referred to the Sabbath that followed the Passover. The first Sabbath that immediately followed the Passover was the Sabbath on which the first fruits were offered. And this event took place on the Sabbath after that. And as we learnt from John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ travelled up to Jerusalem for the keeping of the Passover, the second Passover of his ministry. And so now the Passover is finished, the first fruits have been offered, and we're on the second Sabbath after the Passover. We believe that the Lord is now travelling back up into Galilee. He might be in the regions of Galilee, but he's travelling up from Jerusalem back into Galilee, because the healing of the man with the withered hand took place in the synagogue at Capernaum. So the Lord has left Jerusalem, and we believe he's travelling up back to Galilee when this event took place. But of course, down in Jerusalem, the Lord had come into conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes over the issue of the Sabbath, because he'd healed the impotent man on the Sabbath day. And he had come into conflict with them. He had shown them that as his Father continued to work, so he would continue to work. He showed how the Father was the pattern of his life. And he went on in that very beautiful discourse of John chapter 5. But as the Lord leaves Jerusalem and travels back to Galilee, the conflict over the Sabbath is by no means over. And we find now that the Pharisees are watching every move he makes on the Sabbath days. They're out to catch him and trick him in his ways, that they might have something to accuse him of on the Sabbath day. This becomes very apparent when we get to the circumstances in the synagogue at Capernaum, where this conflict over the Sabbath comes to its climax. But here we find the disciples passing through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and they're plucking ears of corn. It's perhaps a very beautiful little picture that we can conjure up in our minds here. Circumstances that perhaps we don't so much come up against in this country. But in many other countries it is common to have public footpaths right through the middle of the fields of wheat or so forth. I can well remember those circumstances in England as a child, It would be quite a common occurrence for a footpath to go right through the middle of a field of wheat or oats or barley, so that the people walking along that footpath would virtually have their sides being rubbed by the crop on either side of them. Those were the sort of circumstances that the disciples were in here as they passed along the public footpath through the field of corn or wheat, probably. And as they went, they were plucking off the ears of corn and rubbing them in their hands. This is something that was allowed them by the law of Moses. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we find it particularly stated that the Jew was allowed to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 24 and 25. When thou comest into thy neighbour's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbour's standing corn. And we find there that the law made a particular distinction between plucking the ears in the hands and actually putting a sickle in and reaping. And the law made that distinction, and the law made provision for those walking through the fields to be able to pluck the ears with their hands. It's one of those rather beautiful aspects of the law of Moses, where provision was made for the poor and the needy. That provision was always there. If a person was so poor that they had no sustenance at all, they were allowed to walk into the cornfields and pluck ears with their hands. But they weren't allowed, of course, to take a sickle and to reap any of their neighbour's corn. Now, as we compare the three accounts, as we've got them on the sheet there, which will save us turning backwards and forwards, we learn from the account in Matthew that as the disciples made their way through the cornfields on this particular day, they were hungered. They were hungry. And that word hungered there, it's a word pineo in the Greek. It's a word that's used, for instance, to describe used in the fourth chapter of Matthew, describing the hunger of the Lord at the after his 40 days fasting in the wilderness. It's a word that we find used in quite a number of places. These are only a couple of examples. But in the epistle to the Philippians at chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that the apostle Paul uses the word. Chapter 4 and verse 12, the Philippians, he says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And from such usages of the word as that, and of applying to the Lord and in his trials and temptation, we find that this is a word that refers more to that just little feeling of hunger that is quite natural to have at meal times. It probably signifies some particular need, more than a normal desire for food. And the implications of the use of this here in this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1 suggest that the disciples were in some need, some extreme hunger at the time. No doubt as a result of the pressures of the work of the truth that had been coming upon them down in Jerusalem and on the journey back. Mark chapter 6 gives us some idea of the circumstances that the disciples often experienced as they accompanied the Lord on his labours. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 31, we read, And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Such were the pressures that often came upon the Lord and his disciples, as the demands were made upon him by the people. Perhaps we've got some similar circumstances here. The disciples, at any rate, were hungered. They were hungry. And as they were making their way through the cornfield upon this particular Sabbath day, they just started to pluck off the ears of corn. Luke says that they rubbed them in their hands. That was obviously, of course, to separate the grain from the husks and the stalks. So that rubbing them in their hands, they separated out the grain, and then they did eat the grain out of their hands. And of course, the Pharisees were watching them. And the Pharisees saw all that they were doing. And the Pharisees, as we learn from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And so they think that they've found the disciples of the Lord breaking the Sabbath. But you see, they're only but to really understand the mind that the Lord was really dealing with here, we need to look at the very intricate and complicated rules and regulations the priests themselves had made of the Sabbath. Now, got a book here, it's Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, at the back of at the end of volume 2, in appendix 17, he devotes several pages of quite small type to the interpretations of the Sabbath law that the priestly class had placed upon the simple requirements of the scriptures. Just to give a little idea, we're not by any means going to go into all of this, but we just want to read you one or two little pieces relevant to this set of circumstances here, we believe. One or two little pieces that give us some idea of what the Lord was really up against as he was dealing with the Pharisees here. Now, there's pages and pages of this, of what was permissible and what was not permissible. Here's a little piece here, for instance. It says, "If you scatter two seeds, you have been sowing. It was permissible to drop one seed. But if you dropped two seeds, then you are guilty of sowing." He says, "In general, the principle is laid down that anything by which the ground may be benefited is to be considered a work or labour, even if it were to sweep away or break up a clod of earth. Nay, to pluck a blade of grass was a sin." He goes on a little few lines down. He says, "To pick fruit, or even to lift it from the ground, would be like reaping. If, for example, a mushroom were cut, there would be a twofold sin, since by the act of cutting, a new one would spring up in its place, and the growth of the new one was counted a violation of the Sabbath law." A little further down, he says, "If a woman were to roll wheat to take away the husks, she would be guilty of sifting with a sieve. If she were rubbing the ends of the stalk, she would be guilty of thrashing. If she were cleaning what adheres to the side of a stalk, she would be guilty of sifting. If she were bruising the stalk, she would be guilty of grinding. If she were throwing it up in her hand, she would be guilty of winnowing." And that's, of course, very applicable to what the disciples were doing at this time. And according to the priestly interpretations of the Sabbath law, they were breaking it in doing those things. They were reaping and they were thrashing. He goes on, he says, "A radish, for example, may be dipped into salt, but not left in it too long, since this would be to make pickle, and therefore would be breaking the Sabbath law." Perhaps just to we have a little statement here, for instance. He says, "While it prohibited the application or use on the Sabbath day of any remedies that would bring improvement or cure to the sick, all actual danger to life superseded the Sabbath law, but nothing short of that." And that's relevant, we believe, too, to the circumstances of the argument that the Lord had with the Pharisees on that particular occasion. You see, he says, a plaster might be worn, provided its object was to prevent the wound from getting worse, not to heal it, for that would have been a work. Anything that was done that was going to heal a wound was considered work, and a breaking of the Sabbath law. You could do something just to stop it getting worse, but you weren't allowed to heal it on the Sabbath day. He says, similarly, a person might go about with wadding in his ear, but not with false teeth, or a gold plug in the tooth. Just a little bit further down, he comes back to the aspect of false teeth. He says, again, as regarded false teeth, they might fall out, and the wearer might then lift and carry them, which would be sinful on the Sabbath day. And these are the sort of intricate and complicated rules and regulations that the priests themselves had made concerning the Sabbath law. We can see that by this, all these little intricate hair-splitting details, they had made the Sabbath law into an utterly negative, destructive thing, completely destroying the spirit and true significance of the Sabbath law as given by Yahweh. And that was what the Lord was dealing with. You see, the Pharisees had been watching the disciples, and they saw them just plucking off these ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them. And they would have accused them of two sins. They would have accused them of the sin of reaping and the sin of thrashing. And so they come to the Lord thinking that they've now got some case of which they can accuse them. And he says, look, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But we find that the Lord replies to them, as we shall see, he replies to them with a fivefold answer. He gives five grounds upon which his disciples were guiltless and that the Pharisees themselves were really guilty. The Lord here is beautifully answering those men. He's showing them very powerfully from things that they knew and understood that their whole attitude was not only wrong, but very, very dangerous. You see, he first says to them in verse 3, he says, have ye not read what David did when he was a-hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? Neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. When he says, have you never read? Have you not read what David did? The Lord knew perfectly well that they had read what David did. The Lord was going to an example that they knew and understood only too well. Because you see, in their own writings, the Jews went to some considerable lengths to justify everything that David did on that occasion. They justified it all upon the fact that his life was in danger. And because his life was in danger, then the ceremonials of the law had to be laid aside, and that his life had to be preserved. And upon that basis, they said that David had done nothing wrong. And so you see, the Lord himself goes to that set of circumstances. He picks that up out of the scriptures, but we believe very good reasons. We believe there's quite a depth of teaching here behind these words of the Lord, as we hope to show. But basically, first of all, he has gone to a case where somebody broke the law and the Pharisees themselves said they were blameless. They were prepared to cover that up in David's case and forgive him. But what of the disciples of the Lord? You see, when we compare the two sets of circumstances, we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 21 in a few moments. But we find that in the first place, David was guilty of deception. He goes into the house of God, and there, right in the very court of what was supposed to be Yahweh's dwelling place, he told Yahweh's representative lies. And he obtained the showbread. The Pharisees were prepared to cover all that up. Oh, well, he was in great danger of his life, so it was all right what he did. They covered it up and forgave him. But here were the disciples, just walking through the fields, doing what the law allowed them to do, plucking off a few ears of corn to eat them when they were hungry and in need. And the Pharisees were not prepared to forgive that. They were prepared to accuse them and drag them up as those who were violating the principles of the law. So where was the consistency in the reasoning of the Pharisees to start with? You see, let us just turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where we have this account recorded. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read in verse 1, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee?" And so Ahimelech is concerned when he sees David coming to him on his own. "And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. The priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before Yahweh to put hot bread in when it was taken away. And so the show bread, which was on the table of show bread in the holy place, had been changed, and the bread that was taken away, the law tells us, was only for the priests to eat. Nobody but the priests was to eat that bread. But you see, look at the situation that Ahimelech's in. There he is, he's got David come to him. He believes the story that David's told, that Saul has sent David on a very important errand. He's on the king's business. And Saul was the king of God's kingdom on the earth. Here was a case where David was on business in the service of the kingdom of God. He's in dire need. What's he to do? Is he to refuse David the use of that food? And perhaps have David die of starvation? Or at least have his work in the service of the kingdom of God impaired because of that need? Or is he to override the ceremonial law and allow him to eat the showbread? Ahimelech chose the latter course and let him have the showbread. The Pharisees said he was right for doing so. We don't have it anywhere stated that he was wrong for doing so. The Lord seems to indicate that he was right for doing so under those circumstances, and where the preservation of life was of a greater thing than the upholding of the ceremonial things of the law, where true, genuine need was the case. And so he let him have the showbread. The Jews said he was right for doing so. They covered the whole thing up that David broke the law, but they were not prepared to overlook what the disciples of the Lord had done. Their attitude in that case was one of hatred, of jealousy, and of envy. And that, of course, I believe, brings us to the underlying reason why Christ, first of all, went to this incident in the life of David. Because, you see, David was Yahweh's anointed. But because of the jealousy and the hatred of Saul, he was forced to flee into exile. And it was the jealousy and the hatred of Saul that had thrust David into this dire need at this time. And it was Saul's jealousy and Saul's hatred that really caused David to deceive Ahimelech. It was really that which caused David to have to go and break the law and eat the showbread. You see, it all started in the heart of Saul. And there, we're back in Matthew chapter 12, we've got a set of circumstances. There, the Pharisees accusing the disciples of breaking the law. But why were they really concerned about the law? Were they really concerned in their hearts about the law being broken? Were they really seeking the good of those disciples as they tried to correct them in their ways? No, they weren't. They were trying to find fault that they could accuse them of. Because in their hearts was hatred and jealousy, just as there had been in the heart of Saul. And just as Saul was largely responsible for the things that happened here in this set of circumstances, so it could well be that the Pharisees were going to be held responsible for many other things that were going to happen. There we have, here in 1 Samuel 21, we have David fleeing from the hatred and jealousy of Saul. In Matthew chapter 12, Mark 2 and Luke 6 chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, Yahweh's anointed, being persecuted and hated because of the jealousy that's in the hearts of the Pharisees. You see, they're two identical sets of circumstances. The set of circumstances there with the Lord and his disciples and the Pharisees is identical to that set of circumstances that existed between Saul and David. You know, as we consider the words of the Lord, the lesson, I believe, comes home a little plainer when we consider the statement of Mark in his 26th verse. Mark there adds a little detail that neither Matthew nor Luke give us. He says how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and to eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. Now we've just turned to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we read of how David came to Ahimelech the priest. The Lord Jesus Christ says, makes reference to things that happened in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Now, why does the Lord state Abiathar instead of Ahimelech? It is suggested, as the margin in 1 Samuel 21 suggests, that the names Ahimelech and Abiathar were interchangeable. But I don't really believe that that's the reason why the Lord mentions Abiathar in this verse. Because, you know, when we go on and read through the account in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, we read of the terrible outworkings of that event that took place when David went to the tabernacle and ate the showbread. You will remember that Doeg the Edomite was present, and how Doeg the Edomite carried the message back to Saul that Ahimelech had given David sustenance. Ahimelech and all the priests are immediately called before Saul, and as a result Ahimelech was slain. There was 85 of the priestly family slain there and then at that time. And 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 20 and 23, 18 and 19 tell us how at that time he smote also Nob, the city of the priests. And in verses 20 and 23 we read that only a son of Ahimelech by the name of Abiathar escaped. And Abiathar escaped to David. And you know, when Abiathar escaped to David, we read in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 23, David's words to Abiathar, "Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard." And so Abiathar now joins with David. And what a set of circumstances we've got. There, because of the hatred and jealousy that was in Saul's heart, Yahweh's anointed king, And priests, and Yahweh's priests, are driven into exile. They're driven into exile. And look, we come back to Matthew chapter 12. And there's the Pharisees persecuting Yahweh's anointed king and priest. And you know, even more than that, do you know that when Abiathar fled and joined with David, Saul was left without a priest? Saul was left without any access to the Father. He'd murdered the priestly house. Abiathar, who was now the high priest, had gone. He was with David. Saul was left without any access to the Father. And you know, the outworking of this hatred that was building up between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ culminated some 2 years later with the crucifixion of the Lord. And that nation was left without a priest because the Aaronic priesthood was now useless. It was powerless. It was finished. And they had no priest, they had no access to the Father, unless they accepted, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, the very circumstances that happened in David's life were a very dire warning for the Pharisees at that time. Because it was an identical set of circumstances, and the Lord could see that that hatred that was building up was going to result in that nation rejecting Yahweh's king and priest, and being left without a priesthood and without any access to the Father. And it was a tremendous, terrible warning that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to bring home to those Pharisees at that time, as they in their hearts were building up the very same sort of jealousy and hatred that was manifested in Saul and drove David and Abiathar the high priest into exile and left him without any access to the Father. And they were identical circumstances that was going to happen in the nation of Israel, as this jealousy and hatred between the rulers of that nation and the Lord himself was building up. And so we find that the record in Matthew chapter 12 goes on. Having dealt with the example of David, what he did when he was a-hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and because of his need, because of the preservation of life became the essential thing, then the ceremonials of the law were laid aside. And David was allowed to eat of that showbread that he might, in Abiathar's mind, continue his work for the kingdom of God and the purpose of God be not hindered in that way. Now in verse 5 the Lord takes us to a second example, one again that they would have clearly understood. He wasn't speaking to them in things that they wouldn't know anything about or right above their heads. Time and time again he takes them to things that they would clearly understand. They couldn't miss the point he was making. He says in verse 5, "Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" He says, "Haven't you read in the law?" Of course they'd read it in the law. It was their very work to perform the temple service. They knew perfectly well what had to happen on the Sabbath in the temple. And in the 28th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find the instructions given for what was to be done on the Sabbath day. Numbers chapter 28 and verses 9 and 10. He says, "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2 tenth deals of fine flour for a meal offering mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering." So we see that on the Sabbath day, the work of the priests in offering these sacrifices was increased. Furthermore, on the Sabbath day they had to change the showbread in the holy place. First of Chronicles 9, chapter 9 and verse 32 speaks of the way in which the showbread had to be prepared on the Sabbath day. And so all these duties fell upon the priestly class on the Sabbath day. And the Lord says, have you not read how the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? That word profane, it means to make it common. In other words, to make it no different to any other day of the week. You see, to the normal people, the Sabbath had to be a holy day. It had to be a separate day. It had to be different. Because they ceased from all their labours on the Sabbath. But for a priest in the temple, it was no different to any other day of the week. In fact, he had to do a harder day's work. He had to do all the things he did on every other day, plus extra things that were done on the Sabbath. And so in the temple, the Sabbath, the work that the priests had to do made the Sabbath no different to any other day of the week. You see, and the principle that comes out of this is that the temple service overruled the Sabbath law. It took precedence over the Sabbath law. Now why? Why did it take precedence over the Sabbath law? Well, the reason was that the temple was Yahweh's dwelling place in the midst of Israel. That was where Yahweh dwelt. And the offering of those sacrifices, the maintaining of the showbread on the table, were all things which taught the way of acceptable approach unto Yahweh. They were the things that opened up the way of approach to him. And you see, and in the temple, and in the sacrifices, and in the service of the temple, there were the lessons being taught of how individuals, how men and women, can become living stones in Yahweh's living temple. You see, to dwell among men, for God to manifest himself in men, for Yahweh to redeem fallen, sinful man, is the prime object of Yahweh's purpose with this earth. And therefore, that temple service took precedence over the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law was only given as a means to lead to that end. But the end itself was of more importance than the Sabbath law that was given. And therefore, the temple service took precedence or overruled the Sabbath law. Because you see, as the Lord says here, the priests worked in the temple on the Sabbath day, and they were blameless. They were blameless. You couldn't point the finger at a priest and say, look, because you're offering sacrifices and you're carrying the showbread and you're doing this, that and the other, you're breaking the Sabbath law. Because the priest wasn't breaking the Sabbath law. You see, remember the principle of the Sabbath law that comes out in Isaiah chapter 58? The principle of that Sabbath law was to turn your foot away from doing your own pleasure, from speaking your own words, and to delight in Yahweh and in the things of Yahweh's truth. That was the principle of the Sabbath law. And the priest wasn't breaking that principle because he wasn't doing his own work. He was doing Yahweh's work. And he was labouring to make reconciliation for the people, which was the prime object of Yahweh's purpose with this earth. And so the Lord establishes in verse 5 that the priests in the temple did work. They made the Sabbath common, like any other day, but they were blameless, because to the priest every day was alike. There was no one day that was a holy day. Every day was a holy day. You see, and that's the lesson that comes down to us. Because as Peter shows us, we are spiritual priests. You know, we go out and we tell the stranger that you don't have to keep the Sabbath. No need to keep the seventh day holy. Well, that's right. Because every day should be holy. You see, our belief and our teaching is not that the Sabbath should be just treated like any other day of the week. Our teaching is that every day of the week should be like the Sabbath. That every day of the week should be separated to Yahweh's use. That's how the priests in the temple worked. And we're spiritual priests. And as in verse 6 the Lord says, he says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." You know, the word temple here, both in verse 5 and in verse 6, is a Greek word which refers to the outer temple, to the outer court. You see, that's where all the priest's work was done, in offering the sacrifices. But back in John chapter 2, where the Lord makes reference to the temple of his body, it's a different word that's used. And there in that case, he uses the word which refers to the inner temple. First John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. He spoke of the holy place of his body, the dwelling place of Yahweh. And of course, as we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as the Lord said on another occasion in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Because he was Yahweh's dwelling place in the midst of Israel. And the glory of Yahweh morally was manifested and dwelling in that man. You see, he was a greater than the temple. The temple that existed in their day didn't even have the physical glory manifested in it. But here was a man in whom the glory of Yahweh was manifested. You see, he says, a greater than the temple is here. You see, just as the priests that laboured in that temple of stones that didn't even have the glory manifested in it in the days of Christ, as those priests laboured and their work overruled the principles of the Sabbath law, so the Lord Jesus Christ was the true temple. He was the antitype of that temple. And therefore, his servants likewise, who laboured in his service, could overrule that Sabbath law. Because the whole of their life was given in the service of the Father. And so you see, the Lord is justifying his disciples for what they were doing. They'd been giving themselves tirelessly in his service. As a result, they were hungered, and they were merely plucking a few ears of corn to sustain their bodies, that they might continue on in his service. The Pharisees were accusing them of breaking the Sabbath, but the Lord was showing that they were serving a far greater principle than the Pharisees ever understood. Now in verse 7 then, he says, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." You see, he's saying his disciples were guiltless. He says they've done nothing wrong. What they've done is not a violation of the Sabbath law as Yahweh gave it. It was only a violation of all the intricate hair-splitting interpretations that they themselves had put upon it. They had not broken the spirit of the Sabbath law as Yahweh had originally given it. And so the Lord says in that verse that his disciples were guiltless. But look, he says, "If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Quoting from the sixth verse of the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Well, we could go back to verse 4 to get the context. In verse 4 he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way, as the margin says, to Shechem, a city of refuge, for they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. That's the context we find that verse in, verse 6. First of all, we take the principle of verse 6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the prophet is teaching here that the ceremonials of the law counted for nothing unless it was accompanied by spiritual worship and spiritual qualities. You see, we could compare this with the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet, or Yahweh, through the prophet, in verse 11, he says, To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with, or I cannot endure. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. You see, and there it was. There were all those ceremonials of the law being kept and upheld by a people who had no love of Yahweh. A people who were bringing forth no spiritual fruits in their lives. And it was just an abomination to Yahweh, to all that ceremonial observance without the backing of those spiritual qualities that he desired to see. And that's what Hosea is trying to tell the people of Israel here in chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, look, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices you bring. If you're not manifesting that quality of loving kindness and mercy, it's an abomination unto me. You know, what a lesson for the Pharisees. With all their hair-splitting technicalities about how to keep the Sabbath. With all their self-righteousness about how they wouldn't lift this or that or move that. And claiming to themselves righteousness concerning the ceremonial observance of the Sabbath. And yet their hearts were filled with hatred and jealousy for the Lord and his disciples. Who was it that was breaking the Sabbath law? The disciples plucking off a few ears of corn? Or those Pharisees harbouring hatred and jealousy in their hearts? You see, Yahweh didn't desire the ceremonial observances unless a person was prepared to acknowledge and manifest the spiritual principles in their lives. And now look at the very circumstances that Hosea found in the nation of Israel at that time. As we go down through that chapter as we've read, and as we come to verse 9, as troops of robbers wait for a man, lying in wait, watching for that man, they might pounce on him and catch him at any moment. So the company of priests murder in the way by consent, or margin suggests with one shoulder, or to Shechem. But whatever that means, the lesson is the same. Here with a company of priests murdering in the way. You come down to the circumstances in Matthew chapter 12. What was in the hearts of those priests? We read in John chapter 5 how they sought to kill the Lord. We're going to see in Matthew chapter 12 further down how they take counsel with the Herodians that they might destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and the Lord takes them to Hosea chapter 6. He says, look, all your ceremonial observances is nothing. It's an abomination to Yahweh. Because of the hatred that's in your heart. Because you're just like those priests of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 9, who like a troop of robbers are waiting to pounce on every opportunity they can find to find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his disciples. And so where he labours in that verse now, that the disciples are guiltless, Hosea plainly tells them that they were guilty. They were breaking the Sabbath law because of the very thoughts that they were harbouring in their hearts. And so here it is that we have to go to the Gospel of Mark. It is Matthew alone that's recorded those events of the priest in the temple and the reference to Hosea chapter 6. It is Mark alone now, as we see from the sheets that we've got there. It is Mark alone that records the next statement that the Lord makes in Mark chapter 2 and at verse 27, where we read Mark going straight from the account of David eating the showbread. Verse 27, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. See, the Lord so far has brought forth, this is the fourth argument that the Lord brings forth. Firstly, he makes reference to David and the showbread. Secondly, he makes reference to the priests in the temple. Thirdly, he makes reference to the prophecy of Hosea. Fourthly now, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You know, we can go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And verse 26 to 28, we read of the creation of man on the sixth day of the week. But in Genesis chapter 2, we read of the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. So the man was made first, and then came the Sabbath. And that's the principle that the Lord takes up here. As he makes this statement, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. See, and therefore, it's the man that really is the most important thing. The Sabbath law is not the important thing, it's the man that's the important thing. And the Sabbath law is a law that's been given for his benefit. You see, God made the earth to fill it with his glory. And he made the man a moral creature that he could manifest the moral virtues of Yahweh, so that Yahweh could morally and physically in the future manifest himself in man. It's man that's the important thing. The Sabbath law was merely given that the man might be assisted to more fully appreciate the purpose of Almighty God with him. The Sabbath was given so that the man wouldn't be worn out by ceaseless labour in servitude to sin and death. And so every seventh day he had to cease from all that labour, that is the book of Exodus, I think chapter 31 says, that he might be refreshed. He might be built up in spiritual things. That he might come to appreciate the purpose of God with man more fully. That's why the Sabbath was given, but it's the man that's the important thing. You see, along these same lines, we find the statement of the Lord in John chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. He says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You see, and here the Lord shows the principle that the law of circumcision, like the law of the temple service, overruled the Sabbath law. It's really quite logical that it should when we stop to think about it. Because you see, the Sabbath was given as a sign between God and Israel, a sign that they were his covenant people. The Sabbath was a sign to remind them that they were Yahweh's covenant people. But it was the rite of circumcision that incorporated a child into the body of those covenant people. Now, what was most important, to get that child into covenant relationship or to remind him of the covenant? Obviously, the covenant could mean nothing to him until he was in covenant relationship. So the first and the thing of prime importance was to get that child into a right relationship with the Father. Once he's there, right, then every week you remind him of that covenant relationship by the keeping of the Sabbath. But if the eighth day of that child's life fell on a Sabbath, by no way whatever was that child to be excluded being brought in the covenant relationship to uphold the observance of the Sabbath law. It would be quite illogical if that were the case, because the Sabbath was only a reminder of that which was established by circumcision. And so it is. This is the same principle that the Lord is driving at here in verse 27 of Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man. You see, the Sabbath wasn't instituted that a man's health should be impaired, but it was instituted for his benefit. So the man's health, preservation, salvation was to take precedence over the Sabbath law. You see, the Lord repeatedly healed people on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, with all their intricate things of the law, said that healing was a breaking of the Sabbath. You could stop a person getting any worse, but you weren't allowed to heal them, because if you healed them, you'd perform work. But the Lord is showing here the absolute nonsense of that reasoning. Because the Sabbath was made for the man's benefit. And where the Sabbath law was being used and applied in a way that was detrimental to man, then that was a wrong use of that Sabbath law. And so finally, in verse 28 of Mark, or in the parallel verses in Matthew and Luke, verse 8 in Matthew 12, or verse 5 in Luke chapter 6, the Lord goes to his fifth point of argument, showing that his disciples were guiltless. He says, therefore, the Son of Man also is Lord also of the Sabbath. The word also is found in both Mark and in Luke. I think the Greek in Mark is slightly different to that in Luke. But in Luke, at any rate, in chapter 5, it correctly reads, he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You see, the Lord, through his reasoning here, he's shown that the temple service had dominion or lordship over the Sabbath law. He's shown how the principle of mercy took precedence over the ceremonials of the law. And so it is, and just as the man takes precedence over the Sabbath, so it is that the Son of Man, the Messiah, the true temple, has lordship over the Sabbath. So that the service of Christ takes precedence over the ceremonial observance of the Sabbath law. therefore, like the priests in the temple, who laboured on the Sabbath and were blameless, so were his disciples, who were giving their lives in service to him. He was Lord also of the Sabbath, because all those principles that he's been going through, have their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he's shown how there are certain principles that take precedence over the Sabbath law, there was the case of David, where his need was greater than the demands of the ceremonies of the law. There's the case of the priests, whose work had to overrule the Sabbath law. There's the case of Hosea chapter 6. There's the fact that man was made for the Sabbath, and not the Sabbath for the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, man is the more important, and he overrules the Sabbath where his needs demand it. And likewise, the Son of Man, he says, is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so, just as in John chapter 5, we saw the five titles of the Son alluded to, we saw the five witnesses to the authority of the Son brought forth, so now Christ meets the Pharisees with five arguments. The example of David, the example of the temple service, the prophecy of Hosea, God's purpose in the Sabbath for man, and the Messiah's relationship to the Sabbath law. You know, there was not one of those that the Pharisees could answer. Not one of them they could answer. And so you see, although although the argument had been won, the jealousy and the hatred was still in their hearts, and it was still bubbling up within them, so that as we read on in each of these gospel accounts, narratives, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we find that they all record the next events that took place in the life of the Lord. That's the healing of the man with the withered hand. Now we find that in Matthew chapter 12 verse 9, Mark chapter 3 verse 1, Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. We find that the narratives in each of these cases goes straight on. If we only had the account of Matthew and Mark, we would probably be led to the conclusion that these things happened on the same Sabbath day. But it is Luke that tells us that that was not so. Because Luke chapter 6 and verse 6 says, "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered." And so we find that on another Sabbath, probably the next Sabbath, 7 days later. And we find that this took place in the synagogue at Capernaum. And we find that the Lord goes into the synagogue on that particular Sabbath day. He enters into that synagogue and Luke tells us he taught. So as we have read on other occasions, from that particular Sabbath, the Lord goes into the synagogue and he speaks to the people. And we're not told what he taught. It's really of not much great importance, and I probably, if we were to ask the scribes and Pharisees that were present, they wouldn't be able to tell us what he taught either, because their minds weren't really on what he was teaching. Because there was a set of circumstances in that synagogue that they were watching with eyes like hawks. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. Possibly, they may even have been responsible for directing that man into a prominent seat where he would be seen. We don't know whether that was the case or not. But what we are told is that there in that synagogue, this man with the withered hand was there. And it was his right hand that was withered. So he was a man that was greatly incapacitated. He was a man who was unable to work. And so it was quite a grievous affliction that he had. Now you see, there he is, sitting there. The Lord is teaching. But we're told in verse 2 of Mark 3, and verse 7 of Luke chapter 6, that as the Lord taught, and as that man with the withered hand was sitting there, that they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. See, they hadn't really learnt the lesson yet. They hadn't understood what the Lord was talking about on the previous Sabbath. Perhaps some of them weren't even there, but doubtless some of those that heard that argument would have been there in the synagogue at this time. But they're watching the Lord. They think, though, the whole thing's set up now that he's going to fall right into a trap. They watch him that they might accuse him. Now we go back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 37. And we find here in Psalm 37 and at verse 32. He says, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Yahweh will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged." But you see, we notice the principle that the psalmist is bringing out here. He's contrasting the righteous man who is going to inherit the land in verse 29. In verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." But then there's the adversary. There's the wicked. He watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. And there's the Pharisee. Those professing righteousness. Those professing to be separated unto God and displaying an outward righteousness that none could match. There they were, watching the righteous and seeking to slay him. And the very psalm here marks out what class they fell into. The wicked. We go over to Psalm 38 and verse 12. You see, and here again we have a psalm prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long." You see, there's the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 12, watching the Lord that they might accuse him. They that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things. Perhaps we could just look at Jeremiah chapter 20. Again, a statement prophetic of the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ that are becoming very manifest at this particular time. Jeremiah 20 and verse 10. The latter part of the verse, or the last half of the verse. He says, "All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But Yahweh is with me as the mighty and terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble." And indeed they did stumble in that synagogue at Capernaum on that Sabbath day. But there we have a little indication of the prophecies concerning the experiences of the Lord that he was experiencing as these things began to take place. Because we haven't time to consider these things in detail tonight, so we'll just briefly outline the events that took place in that synagogue. As they watched him, whether he was going to heal them or not. But Luke said that he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And knowing what they were thinking, he called that man to come out and to stand in the midst. He called him forth into the most prominent place in that synagogue where he's before the eyes of all. And as he did so, the Pharisees, thinking that they've nearly got him in their net, We learn from Matthew's account that they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? By their law it wasn't. But by the Lord's understanding of the Sabbath it was. He very beautifully showed them that it was, by drawing the parable of the sheep that falls into a pit. It was something that their own law allowed. They themselves allowed a man to pull a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath day. But of course, beneath the words of the Lord, he's referring to the Good Shepherd. He's referring to Yahweh as the Shepherd of Israel, and the Messiah as the Good Shepherd who's going to restore Israel. You see, and so he shifts the argument from what's lawful to do in the way of work. He says, and he puts the question to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? And there were the Pharisees, with hatred in their hearts. There were the Pharisees seeking that they might kill the Lord. They're going to go out of that synagogue to consult with the Herodians that they might put the Lord to death. Who was breaking the Sabbath law? The Lord, who was going to release a man from his affliction on the Sabbath day? Or the Pharisees, who had evil in their hearts? You see, and we see that the Lord is on the offensive as these events in the synagogue take place. And finally, as we shall see on their next class, the Lord did heal that man. He healed him in a most remarkable way. He just spoke to the man, never lifted his hand, never touched the man, did absolutely nothing that they could take hold of and say would work. And so the account finishes with the Pharisees being absolutely enraged, because they were utterly defeated and humiliated before the eyes of the people. And we see the bitter hatred welling up in their hearts as they seek to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and so drive Yahweh's anointed king and priest into exile, away into a far country, and to be left themselves without a priesthood. But we will consider those remarkable events in the synagogue at Capernaum in more detail in 2 weeks' time, if the Lord wills.